In Psalm chapter 56, I want to point you there, and I want to be preaching on a few psalms the next few weeks, and 2 weeks from today, you have a special treat. We have a guest speaker coming, and it's our future assistant pastor that we've called, so I hope you can be here to hear James Pavlik, and he and his wife Amanda and two sons will be here. I want to spend a little time in the Psalms after 1 Peter. And I want to say that I shared this as a devotion with the elders Tuesday night. And part of what I discovered in my own devotions recently was this verse 8 in Psalm 56. You don't have to jump there on the slide, but here's what it says. You put my tears in your bottle. And I thought, wow, does that comfort you as a Christian? That God puts your tears in His bottle. That's something to think about, isn't it? So you can chew on that later as a bonus. But we're going to look at the whole psalm because I want to look at that of the story of where David is in his life and what led him to write this psalm and probably Psalm 34 that goes along with it. David has been seized at Gath, which is where the Philistines were. Gath is actually the city where Goliath was from. So I want us to get into the background here and understand more of what God has in store for us. And as we come to this, I want to say by way of introduction that, this week I was doing math. One of my daughters is in advanced math. One of our smart kids is in advanced math. And so my 9-year-old is doing math that I remember taking on the ACT when I was like 17 years old, and she's doing that math in fourth grade. I guess that's what you get with advanced math today. But it was these word problems and all these stories you're supposed to solve, and I could give you an example, and you probably couldn't solve it on the spot. You have to think about these things for a long time. And so as I was doing her homework with her, I was reminded that theology and math are sort of similar. You know, math is one of those things, if you remember or if you went far enough in algebra or maybe calculus or geometry or whatever, I know I'm stretching some of you here as you think about that, you know, you got to get it. And you look at the problem over and over and over and you go, I just don't get it. I don't see how this works there. And boom, how do you produce that product over there? But math is one of those things like, you know, it exercises your mind in a great way because you have to get it. And theology is like that. And theology is not just a magical, oh, I get it, but no, it's knowing the Scripture and studying and applying yourself hard enough to say, oh, I get it. And throughout your lifetime as a Christian, as you're faithful to apply the means of grace of being in worship and studying the Bible on your own and praying and trying to grow in grace, as you are obedient in that area of your life, you're reminded again and again and again of sort of the math of theology, and all theology is your view of God. And your view of God changes your view of life. It changes everything. And so you get it. You know, and I hope you know what I mean there, because I had to work pretty hard at fourth grade math the other night to get it. That's embarrassing to tell you, but I'm not the only person in the house who had to work hard to think it through, who's not 9 years old. So I'm just saying, there's something here to apply ourselves, to study, to understand. And sometimes I even want to apologize for some of the hard things in the Bible, but that's wrong. You know, I as a pastor can't apologize for hard teaching in Scripture. You know, the last hour we were in a Sunday school class, and I was blown away by Paul David Tripp's first words in the video were, your biggest problem in your marriage is you. Okay? He said it repeatedly. I was like, stop. You know, I said that personally, and I felt like, wow, this is just high octane. This is too much. But we were led to the truth in God's Word eventually as He was teaching in Romans chapter 1. So this morning we pray God will bless us that way as we look at Psalm 56. Let's give our attention to God's holy and inerrant Word. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. God in heaven, we thank you for your work in our life. We thank you for your work in David's life. We thank you for preserving the Word of God. Lord, that we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have these 66 books that we understand to be the authentic Word of God. Father, would you teach us by your Spirit and by your Word? We are helpless apart from that. Lord, lead us to freedom. Lead us to this light of life that David speaks. And may we leave this place knowing that God is for me, that God is for us. We ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Other studies I was reading about this psalm this week led me to understand that the title of this psalm or the title of this sermon, and there are many sermons that can come from this psalm, but one would be the grace of disgrace. You know, the grace of being humiliated. The grace of things not going your way and you looking bad. There's a pastor, Pastor Roper from Idaho, says this: the trouble with us is that we want to be tremendously important. We like to be tremendously important. He says it's really a terrible trait. The essential vice, the utmost evil, it's the sin that turned the devil into the demon that he became. Wow. He says humiliation is good for the soul. Through humiliation, God's grace deals with our self-admiration and our pride. David here, at this portion in his life, is running for his life. He is scared. David has already been anointed. He's been anointed as the son of Jesse who will ascend the throne. God is unhappy with David as we studied this past year. I'm sorry, God is unhappy with Saul, the first choice of the Israelites for king. And I won't get into all of that. It's a very long, long story in the Old Testament. But David was the man after God's own heart, that God chose to put on the throne to replace the bad king. And so David is God's chosen man. God is with him in every way. He is a great warrior. He has risen to stardom like no other. And where did he do that? But if you were a teenage boy, and you were the only one in Israel willing to stand up to the 10-foot giant, and you took him out, and you killed him, you would be king. The people would probably make you king, even if God hadn't anointed you. You would be viewed as so awesome, you almost a god yourself. And so David here has risen to stardom, but now he's running for his life. And get the picture. His own king is trying to kill him. His best friend's dad is trying to kill him. His father-in-law is trying to kill him. Now, how's that make you think about your relationships? Is anyone out to kill you? Your father-in-law? Your best friend's dad? Or even the leader and ruler on the throne in your country? So David here is running for his life. What does he do? But he runs into Gath. You know, David probably is more of a man now, no longer this, you know, this ruddy, handsome teenage boy that killed Goliath with a slingshot, but maybe even has a beard now. Maybe it has gray hair like mine. But anyway, he goes into Gath because he's running for his life. And if you want to flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 Samuel chapter 21, I'll read a few verses there to tell you the story. This is the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Gath as I was searching that word and everything, but we know that Goliath came from there. And what we get in 1 Samuel 21:10 is this: "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances that Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands?' And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate. He let his spittle run down his beard. And then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see, the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave like a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' And then David departed and he ran into a cave." And so David here, in this state of humiliation, he had to act like a crazy man, you know, let saliva go down his beard and kind of act crazy in front of this king because they recognized him. You know, they recognized him and said, "Ah, you're the one that killed Goliath. You're the one who has risen to stardom in Israel. You're the king. You're like the future king, the great warrior." And don't you know that the Philistines would have loved, they would have loved to have killed David, this great Israelite hero. This is their arch enemy. And he is in their presence. And so he's desperate, so he acts like a crazy man, and he escapes. Because the king's like, he says, did you notice three times? This madman, which crazy man, mentally, you know, off, whatever you want to call it, this dangerous person, am I lacking in madmen, he says. And so they let him escape. They probably think he'll go out and kill himself. He's so crazy that he can't do any harm to us. He's lost it. Now we get to Psalm 56. In the midst of this, as David is running from Saul, we believe this is where this psalm comes from. So David prays. Look at his prayer with me. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples me all day long and an attacker oppresses me." I want you to notice first that this is David's theology. And in some churches and some circles of Christians, theology is a big word that sounds like you're trying to impress people, and so people are turned off by it. I don't know if you've experienced that. But I have to say that theology is something that is just the study of God. It's the understanding of the theo, the God. And so we must understand God. We have to know God. Calvin even said, we have to know God, we have to know ourselves, and we know that from God's Word, God's revelation. And so, first of all, he knows that God is gracious. He knows the reputation of God that has been with him from the beginning is one that chose him out of his long list of brothers to be king. He knows that God in heaven is the one who has blessed him and worked in his heart and even ordained him to be king. You know, David is the most blessed person on earth at this point in history. Do you know that? And he says, "I know you are a gracious God." So he cries out to God. And if you don't believe God is gracious, you will not go to Him. If you think He's an angry tyrant, you will not go to Him. But if you really believe God is gracious, it'll help your prayer life. And as we grow in grace, we know more of God's gracious character. God is trustworthy. He says in verse 4, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in You." You know, it's interesting. We might back up and say, "David, were you not putting your trust in God before you were afraid?" Probably not. David's human like you and I. We go through seasons of life where everything's kind of smooth and easy and God is blessing our socks off and we don't need to turn to God very often for many things. Everything is going pretty well. Then all of a sudden, disgrace or struggle or something hard is in our life. Our prayer life improves. The churches, they said in World War I and World War II, the churches were filling up. If you were God, what would you do? You'd cause another war so the churches might fill up, so people would come. Tim Keller even says his congregation doubled after 9/11. What would you do if you were the sovereign God? You know, I often say, "God, I want to grow, but I don't want tragedy. Please. Don't make one of my kids critically ill. Don't cause me to lose my job or my marriage to fall apart, because I want to grow, but I don't want pain." But often God uses pain and suffering and disgrace and humiliation. You know, David here has been elevated, you know, to like being a pop star in Israel. Everyone adores him. He can do no wrong. Even the son, Jonathan, who's the son of the king, just gave him his armor. And he swore his life to him. It's one of the tightest examples of godly friendship in the Bible. And now David is running for his life, and he's so desperate, he went to his enemies. That's like your best friend mistreating you at school, and you go hang out with your enemies thinking they'll treat you better. You know, David is running to his enemies to hide. He's so desperate. But he, through this process, he says, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in You, in God, whose Word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Have you ever noticed when you pray that sometimes as you pray, God comforts you and gives you peace and answers your prayer before you say amen? Have you experienced that? You're not going to be on video here. I want you to raise your hand if you've experienced that. If you've prayed and before you're through praying, God has answered your prayer. Have you experienced that? Okay. I have on a number of occasions. And I think that's what David is doing. As he prays, he's like, "Okay, Lord, I trust in You." He's like taking a deep breath spiritually and coming back to God. This is David's theology. This is biblical theology. That God is a God of grace, and when you're afraid, He's trustworthy. Oh, He's always trustworthy, and He's always gracious. But do you have that in your theology? Or how do you view God? You know, if we take a poll in American theology, I like to call it American theology, it's like, you know, the run-of-the-mill, what most churches say they believe, or Christians might say in an interview. You know, God is viewed as a distant God who's a grandfather sitting up there in his rocking chair, just rocking away until the world, you know, finishes its race. It's kind of deism. That's a deist view of God. And, you know, is He a God who's active? Is He a God who's active in every detail of your life and cares about every word you say in private, everything you say to your family at home? But God is acquainted with all that. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. This is David's theology. Secondly, David has enemies. Why does he have enemies? You might say, why do I have enemies? Why do I have trouble? You know, we don't like to live from crisis to crisis, but most of us do. That's just kind of normal life. There's one project after another in life. There's one challenge after another. It never ends. As one pastor said, the Christian life, it's a fair fight all the way home. It's a fair fight. Meaning that the fighting, the wrestling, never stops in this life. If you have small children, you have your own stresses. You have your own issues. When your kids get to be middle age, you have other issues. When they get to be teenagers, you have other issues. And when they grow up and leave the home, you have other concerns. That's just in parenting alone. Those things just go one after the other after the other. And then we could go through each individual's, you know, stage of life. But there's always something. And you may say, well, you know, here in David has it worse than us. I don't think any of us are trying to hide in a cave. You know, none of us this morning are running for our life. And I remind you that King Saul threw his spear at David on two occasions while David was playing music for him. David's playing his harp to soothe Saul. Saul seems to be a crazy king, and he's tormented. And so David is playing his harp to minister to the king, and the king throws his spear at him. So, a little perspective there. David has enemies. He knows these men are evil. You know, these men really are evil. I don't think this is just David's opinion. These men are out to kill the one who is anointed to become king. And David's purposes, he is still the man after God's own heart. His purposes are to serve the Lord and to do it to the best of his ability, to the glory of God. David was a godly king, but yet he has enemies. And this is where we hear something unusual in the Bible. David prays for their destruction. Did you see that in verse 7? For their crime, will they escape? These evil people who are trying to kill me, he says, I mean, he's talking to God here. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. I did a study on that in seminary. I could tell you about it later. These are called imprecatory psalms. This is where you're praying for God's wrath to come down on God's enemies. Even when we pray the Lord's Prayer, Lord, let your kingdom come and your will be done. If we know about judgment that's coming, and we just talked about in 2 Peter, you know that God is going to come and separate the sheep and the goats. Hell is real. The church will be taken to heaven. The world will be destroyed with fire. You know, all these things. Judgment is coming. And what is David doing but praying that God would destroy them? Would you cast them down? This is how desperate David's situation is. But we know that God allows these enemies to come into David's life and to disgrace him. Just as God allows certain things to happen to you in the world and you're sinned against. You know, last week I was driving home from small group. Okay? Took my family to life group on Sunday night because I wanted to be a part of a life group. And on the way home, God allowed me to get egged. How about that? You've been egged lately? It was about an egg coming at me about 40 miles an hour. Hit the front of my Jeep. I wasn't very happy. Don't interview my family. I drove all the way home not telling my wife, because I said, I knew you would laugh. She said, you knew it was an egg? And I said, yes. I said, I was fuming, and your laughter would not be a good mixture. You know, that's not much, is it? It's just an egg. The world will sin against you. God will allow your enemies to hound your heels, maybe even chase you in a cave. God may allow that. Why? Why? Why does God allow humiliation? You know, do you like humiliation? Of course not. You know, do you like despair, disgrace? No, I don't like that. But that's part of what this pastor is talking about here, talking about the grace of disgrace, is that through this, that Amy Carmichael wrote poems about this, and John Newton wrote songs about this. You know, the psalmist writes about this, and I hope you will discover it in the Scripture. And from Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that God disciplines His sons He disciplines His sons. Just as an earthly father disciplines his sons and his daughters. I think the context teaches. God allows these things to come into our life, and He puts our tears in His bottle. I hope that comforts you this morning. That's something for you to meditate on. I got another one here for you. This was shared with me in 1992 when I was being interviewed with RUF. It's the first time anyone ever said, "I'm for you, and God is for you." I was like, "Okay, is that in the Bible?" Yes, right here. Psalm 56, verse 9. "This I know, God is for me." That's something for you to hang on to. Not just that He puts your tears into a bottle, that your name is written in the book of life, but that God is for you. That everything God allows in your life, do you believe what the Bible says here, that God is for you? God is for you. We could go home right now. Enough said. But here's what David does after this. He said, he gets back to verse 10. It's his process of thought. He says, "In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise." You see, God's word is God's revelation to David. Just as God has revealed Himself in His word to us. In God's word, David says, "I will praise you. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And then he says in verse 12, "I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render and thank offerings to you." David speaks of vows. You know, the Israelites had a system of the tabernacle, and there were times where there were vows made, there were promises to God. That's why we have this idea of people taking five vows when they come up and stand in front of the church. And the Inquirers class that we'll do Saturday is designed around those five vows, because I feel like if you're going to join a church, you need to understand the vows you're taking, because a vow is a serious thing. A vow is to God. A vow is to God. So you don't want to break that vow. And the vows to join the PCA are quite heavy, and I hope you don't take them lightly. And you know, part of the beauty of people always joining the church, it's like witnessing a baptism that maybe we reflect on our own baptism. Or when we hear someone take these vows and we go, "Wow, those are pretty strong vows," we think, "Oh, I took those vows several years ago." The fourth one being, "I promise to support the church, its worship and work to the best of my ability." Am I supporting the church and its worship and work to the best of my ability every week? To the best of my ability. Am I doing that as a pastor? Am I doing my best with a sermon? Do I pray enough about every sermon? Am I doing my best in my job? Are you doing your best in your job to glorify God? These vows are serious, and David took these vows. Maybe he took vows as he was being anointed by the prophet set aside to become king. But he says, "I will perform my vows. I will keep my vows." Maybe David had not been keeping his vows like he should, and this is a covenant renewal moment in David's life, and he's saying, "I'm going to recommit my life to you, Lord, and I'm going to keep my vows." This is worship. One of the radical things that Paul David Tripp, his brother, says in this video series we're doing on marriage, is he says, everyone in marriage wants romance, right? We want romance. And he goes on to say that the problem is we pursue romance as its own little entity, and we chase after that, and we think that's where marriage is going to be happy. But he says the answer to getting romance is worship. Wow. What? Then he takes us to Romans, and he shows us in Romans that the problem with mankind, the reason God's wrath is being revealed, Romans 1:18, is because mankind, because of sin, worships creation and creatures instead of the Creator. And that's why we want all of our kids to meet their spouses in church. You need to marry a Christian. You need to marry a Christian who worships God. Because if they worship God, your marriage has got a chance to grow in grace. Marry a growing Christian. And you know, that's kind of hard to predict. It's not always easy to do. Sometimes your spouse is not growing like they should, or you're not growing like you should. But what Tripp is trying to say is, you want romance? Worship. Worship is where you start. Because if romance is your idol, you're breaking the second commandment. First of all, God's not going to bless that. But if you worship God, things are aligned in their right place. Because you see, we are worshipers. We are like we're like sticky balls that want to attach to something. I remember having this ball I could throw as a kid that had suction cups. It was fun. I practiced pitching and throw it at the refrigerator. It'd stick. We all are like that. We have suction cups and we attach to things. And in our worship, our desire to worship, we desire to attach to something. Either it's our career that we're attached to, or the shiny car we drive, or the hobby that we're good at, or even our marriage, or even romance. There are so many countless things to chase after that are not God. And if we seek to worship those things, we're headed for pain and disgrace. This sermon's not about avoiding disgrace. I believe we need to understand that the Scripture teaches that God disciplines us as His children. And discipline is training. And that training does not always come as the direct result of a sin you've committed. But it is to train you, to make you a disciple, more like God, to be godly. David here realizes that his God is great. He says, "I'll perform my vows to you, O Lord. You've put my tears in your bottle. You are for me. You've delivered my soul from death, yet my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." I believe that David here is, through this experience and this prayer, has come to the end of his prayer and realized, it doesn't really matter if I don't become king. It doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't really matter if I get what I've been set aside to do, or what I've been promised, what I've been guaranteed. It doesn't matter. Because God is where life is found. That God is where the light of life is found. And it doesn't matter if I'm in a cave running from my enemies. It doesn't matter that I had to disgrace myself and act like a fool in front of a king that I've already defeated more times than one. I hope that you can grasp this morning. I realize this is a little bit like hard math. Can you see that God's grace sanctifies David through his disgrace? Can you find grace in disgrace? And that may not be easy for you this morning, and I pray that it will be later if it's not now. This is not an easy thing to chew on in Scripture. But here David has experienced a renewal in his heart, a new fervor to keep God's vows, to keep the vows he made to God, and to walk with Him and trust in Him and to praise Him. You know, Paul and Silas were a great example of this in the book of Acts. They're in prison, and they start singing hymns. They start worshiping God as they're in chains in this prison, and an earthquake occurs. You know that story? In the middle of Acts? And what happens at the earthquake? But the Philippian jailer panics, and he comes to them after the earthquake, after this worship service that was followed by an earthquake. And the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they say, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your household. See, God is a covenant God. Your salvation, God saving you, sanctifies your family. Just like going back to the marriage video, you know, those harsh words at the very beginning. He had everyone in class repeat it. He says, repeat after me. My biggest problem in my marriage is me. And he had them repeat it like three times as an exercise. I'm not going to do that to you this morning, maybe later. But that's where we start, is that sin is the problem. And what God does is He purges sin from our life. He purifies us through trials. This is an ongoing theme all throughout Scripture. This is not, you know, just a message you might hear from a happy preacher that only wants to cherry pick and choose the happy passages in the Bible. You know, I could have just said, let's just read verse 8 and go home. God puts your tears in His bottle. Isn't that encouraging? Let's go home. But no, we need to see in David's life that he was being seized in Gath, as it says right there at the top of Psalm 56. He's being captured by his enemies. That leads him to this deep prayer with God to say, I trust in you. Will you wipe them out? Will you save me, basically? You've kept my tears, and I will worship you. You know, by God allowing the enemies to pursue David brings David to worship. You see that? And that's what trials are meant to do, to bring us to worship. They're meant to bring us closer to God. And that is the grace of disgrace. Let's pray.